Well, those are some wonderful songs about our salvation this morning. I appreciate our brother leading us in those. And I want to invite you to take your New Testaments and open them with me to Luke chapter 15. In your New Testaments, Luke chapter 15, we'll be reading from this text and you will like to have it in front of you. I'm glad that you're here. You got here safely through the rain, it looks like. Looks like the thunder has subsided. I thought about preaching a good lesson on judgment this morning. That may have helped with having some thunder claps behind us. But it looks like the lights won't go out, so that's a good news. And I wanted to say something about Gilbert. It is wonderful to have Gilbert's family with us this morning. We love your dad and granddad. He is a special person to us. And we're glad that you all are here for his birthday. It's really good to see you. It is good to see everyone. We're going to talk a little bit about stories this morning. Stories are powerful things, aren't they? Stories are that which defines us. That's one of the reasons why we teach our children U.S. history, because there is something in the story that created this country that gets to values that we treasure, like freedom and justice and liberty. It defines who we are to study those things. Stories often define us as families. As I think about the story of my family, I think about my granddad who started a business in a very difficult environment and made it succeed. And I think about his work and I think, I want to have that kind of work ethic. I think about my granddad who also studied to find that the things that he thought about God were wrong, and he had to change his opinion about some things that the Bible taught. And I think about that story, and it reminds me to value truth. In fact, it is a story that defines us as God's people. It's one reason we get together every Sunday and partake of the Lord's Supper, is to remind us that what makes us children of God is the story of how God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It are these stories that define us. And in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three stories that describe to us the nature of God and the nature of humanity in a clearer way than perhaps any other chapter in the Bible. It describes to us a God that most people don't see or understand. It describes to us a vision of ourselves that I think that most people are blind to. But you can't understand these three stories apart from their context. The context begins in verse 1 and 2 when it says, "And all of the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Jesus to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, 'This man receives sinners and he eats with them.'" You know, there were a lot of accusations made against Jesus in the Gospels that had no foundation. But this is one that did. Jesus did eat with sinners. He did care for and associate with people who were sinners. In fact, in Luke chapter 5, Jesus asked a tax collector and sinner, Levi, to become one of His closest disciples. And Levi throws a party at his house to introduce all of his sinful friends to Jesus so that they might know his new teacher. And the text says that when the scribes and Pharisees saw this, they complained and said, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" They could not understand that Jesus associated with and cared for sinful people. It was a credibility-destroying activity to them. In Luke chapter 7, a Pharisee throws a party for Jesus. And he invites Jesus, but this party is made up of a different sort of group. These are all of the dignified, well-accepted people in town. When all of a sudden, a woman from the street comes in, and she doesn't fit. She falls down at the feet of Jesus and she begins to weep, not to laugh. And she weeps over his feet and she wipes the tears off of her feet with her hair and she perfumes his feet with the finest oil that she possesses. And what the Pharisee says in his own heart is this: if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is who touches him. And he would have nothing to do with her. You see, for the religious people of Jesus' day, the fact that Jesus associated with sinners was a credibility-destroying activity. He could not be associated with God if he cared for sinners. In fact, they had a saying in the New Testament era that there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the earth. So what Jesus does in Luke 15 is his response to their displeasure. And it's really more of an admission than it is a defense. He basically says, "Of course I care for and associate with sinners. Why wouldn't I?" Because these religious people have a problem. They don't see themselves as the ones who are lost. They don't see themselves as the sinners in need of association and care. And Jesus teaches them a lesson and us a lesson that I think clarifies who we really are and beautifully illustrates who God really is. So, the first story he tells is of a woman. And these three, of a man. The first story is for a man, the second story is for a woman, and the third story is for all of us. There are three stories in Luke 15. And you can see them all as a feather on the same arrow because they all make the same point. And the point that they make, simply put, is that in each story, there is something of value that goes missing. And what goes missing really matters to somebody. And it requires an all-out search. And when it is found, a joyful response is required. So let's read the first story. It's a story for the men. He spoke this parable, verse 3, to them saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you, that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." That story may sound kind of silly to us, but that's because we don't understand how they viewed sheep. They didn't raise sheep for their meat in their day. Mostly they raised sheep for their wool. And what that meant was that the same sheep would be in your home for years. In fact, they would regularly name their sheep. They became like pets to them. And so the loss of a sheep wasn't so much a matter of a financial loss. It was a matter of a relational loss. And that is why the person in this story who loses the sheep, the man is so grief-stricken over it. He leaves the 99 and he goes in search for that one precious sheep. And when he finds it, that's why he is so happy. And he brings it home for all to rejoice with him. But then Jesus tells a story for the ladies. Verse 8. "Or what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses one piece, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is more joy in heaven in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, this woman didn't lose a quarter out of her purse and just kind of lose it. This is the idea of, in those days, a woman, when she was very young, started to save up to where she would accumulate 10 silver coins. And these 10 silver coins would be worn around her neck when she became married. And it was a sign of her relationship with her husband. It would be a lot like your wedding ring today. And when you lose a wedding ring, it's not so much the financial loss you're concerned about. It is that you are very connected to that because it has a very strong emotional meaning to you. You don't put a monetary value on something like that. And so this coin stands for something that's very important to her, and it is a big deal when she loses it. Now, let me ask you, how would an accountant look at these two stories? An accountant would say something like this. Okay, you had a 1% loss for that sheep herder. 1% loss, no big deal. We can write that off. You get a little bit off of taxes. Everything's going to be okay. Or you would say, it was just a 10% loss for that young lady. And we can, if we invest the others rightly, we can probably make up that 10% in a pretty short amount of time. It's no big problem. But is that how we read these two stories? Not at all. These owners looked at this as a major loss. These things mattered to them. These are things that couldn't be replaced. They had to be found. And when they were found, a great party was to be thrown. Well, then, after telling a story for the men and then a story for the ladies, Jesus tells a story we can all relate to. And you know it, and I'll just tell it to you. It is the story about a young man who came up to his father one day and basically said to him, "You've not died quick enough for my taste, because I want the money that comes from you as an inheritance. Since you're not dead yet, I want you to give it to me." And he does it. He divides his possessions between his children, and he gives it to his son, and his son turns it into beer and goes off to a border town where he begins to live a very riotous, a very sinful, very selfish lifestyle. But then God providentially sends a drought, like he does in all of our lives. And this drought allows us to see how fragile we are in mind and body and morals. And this young man begins to be in want. The text says that he associated himself with a person of that country. Didn't do him much good. Associating with this person in a border town caused him to just be able to feed pigs, but he didn't get any food out of it. And it was there in his hunger that he began to realize that my dad treats people a whole lot better than this. Even his servants he treats a whole lot better than this. If I would just go back and say, "Father, I have sinned before you. I have sinned before heaven and in your presence. I am no longer worthy to be your son. Let me be simply as one of your servants." And he comes to himself. He sees himself clearly. And he goes home. And the text tells us that while he was still a great way off, his father saw him. And his father's response was to jump up and to run towards him. And when he got to his son, he hugged him. He kissed him. He took his dirty clothes off of him and gave him new clothes, clothes of the family, put the ring of family fellowship back upon his hand. And he said, what do you think he did at that point? If you've been listening to the two stories before, you know what he's going to do. He said, "It's time to rejoice." And they killed the fatted calf. And he said to his oldest son, "This son of mine who was dead is now alive. He was lost and now he is found. These are three stories that Jesus told to help us understand ourselves and to understand God more clearly. And this morning, I want to quickly point out for you what these three stories, the stories of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, show us. First of all, they teach us that sin has separated us from God. Each time in each of these stories, that which was separated was called lost. And in all three stories, the owner experienced great agony over this lostness. And that's because in the Bible, lostness is considered to be something that is terrible. For example, and they would have known that as Jesus was telling the story, in Palestine, when you had a lost sheep, you had a dead sheep. That's what you had. Because sheep were dependent upon the shepherd for everything. And so when Jesus talked about something being lost in each of these stories, it was a terrible, horrible word. In fact, it was enlightening to me to see how this word is used throughout the rest of the Gospel of Luke. For example, in Luke, Matthew. This one is in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 25, where Jesus is in the storm with the disciples, and the disciples are afraid that the storm is going to overwhelm the ship and they're going to die. They said, "Lord, do you not care that we are perishing?" That word perishing is the same word that Luke uses for lost. That's how you feel. That's how you know you are when you're in the middle of the storm, in the middle of a sea. You're lost. It is the same word that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 when he says, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance." It's the same word that is used of Judas in John chapter 17 and verse 12 when it says, "None have been lost except the one that was doomed for destruction." In other words, the condition that the disciples were in the boat, the condition people are in without repentance, the condition that Judas was in because he betrayed the Lord is what lostness is all about. In fact, a form of this word lostness is used to describe the angel of the abyss in Revelation chapter 9. And that's because lostness in Scripture was seen as a very terrible thing. And yet the prophet Isaiah tells us that that is the condition of all of us. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, he says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins has hidden his face from you so that you will not hear." Lostness describes our separation from God because of sin, and the result of that separation from God is death. That's something we see going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, that when there is sin separates us from God, death is the result. Whether it's Romans chapter 3, or whether it's Romans chapter 6, or whether it's James chapter 1, the Bible teaches us that when we sin, it separates us from God, and the wages of that sin is death. And that's what's so terrible in these stories about lostness. It is about being separated from the one who gives us life, and we have nothing but certain death. Now, I think there's probably a reluctance among some of us to talk about people being lost. We like to talk about people being in the world, or we like to talk about people who aren't believers. But one of the words that is used to describe people outside of Christ is that they are lost. And that's one of the reasons I've tried to spend some time illustrating what lost is. It is separation from God that leads to certain death. And in fact, it is this idea of lostness that puts God's church in a different business than everybody else. There are a lot of organizations in this world that provide companionship for people, and that's good. And there are a lot of organizations in this world that provide counseling for people's emotional needs, and that's good. And there are organizations in this world that provide a place for your kids, or food for your stomach, or entertainment for your mind. But the unique work of God's people is that we are to care and associate with and want the lost to be saved. As Jesus would say when he was criticized for caring for a lost person by the name of Zacchaeus, that he was going to a tax collector's house, he said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And that is to describe what God's people are to be about. And so when Jesus was trying to describe to these scribes and Pharisees back up in verse 2, why he cared for the lost, he said, because their condition is dire and they need somebody to care for them. Well, that leads us to a second point that Jesus makes in these stories, and that is, amazingly, God wants us back. You know, a lot of people have a problem with Luke chapter 15. They say, well, Luke chapter 15 is all about that love stuff. It doesn't emphasize the holiness of God. Basically, Luke chapter 15 says that you can go out and live any way that you want, do every sin that you want, and then God's going to take you back. It's no big deal. And that's how some people read Luke 15. But let me ask you again to look at Luke 15. How is the owner of these things affected by their lostness? Do they think it's not a big deal? If it comes back around, no problem at all? That's not how I read the text. What I read is that the owner of these things suffers. They agonize. They take great risk and they pay high prices in order to receive back that which was lost. And that is an illustration of how God views sin. When we sin, it agonizes Him. When we separate ourselves from Him, it hurts Him. In fact, He has risked everything in order to bring us back to Him. In fact, I think you can see the grief and understand the grief of a father who, when that child has wandered away, look at verse 20 of the text, while the boy was still a great way off, the father saw him, had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Why is he so emotionally moved? Because he loves his son and he wants him to come back. And what he does is rather shocking. As shocking as it was for this young man to come back home, it was even more shocking what the father did to receive him. The father ran to receive him, picked up his garments, and went out an all-out sprint. Now, in our culture, we may not be used to 60-year-old men running, but they certainly weren't used to that. In fact, that was not something that was dignified. It is not something that a respectable father would have done, is to pick up his garments and go chasing after a boy who had been sinful. And yet, what he is doing is he is acting in what would have been considered a rather shameful way to actually cover the shame that his own boy brought back home. You think about what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. He experienced shame on that cross, humiliation, suffering, so that he could cover our shame and our sin and our death. That's how much God wants us back. In fact, I think these stories are an illustration of John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. This describes to us what that giving was like. It was, for God, a passionate desire to save those who were lost. And the Pharisees didn't know that about God, or else they wouldn't have questioned why Jesus cared for and associated with sinners. And so these stories illustrate to us that sin has separated us from God and that God wants us back. What do you think the last lesson we get from these stories is? The last lesson we get is God rejoices when we return. That's a major point in each of these three stories. Everyone in these three stories is happy at the ending, except for two. One is the fatted calf. I don't imagine he was too happy when the story was over. And the other one was the older brother who didn't think that he was ever lost to begin with. I've always been here. I've always been perfect. I've always done your will. And yet you've given me nothing. And what he didn't realize was that he was just as sinful a son as the other. But the emphasis of the stories is that this person that is lost, when it is found, a great rejoicing must happen. In fact, the text tells us there in Luke chapter 15 that I had to celebrate. It was right for us that we should make merry and be glad, for this brother of yours was dead, and now he is alive again. He was lost, and now he is found. It is God's nature, not only to be separated from sin, but to desire for us to come back and to rejoice when we have returned. That is what we learn about the nature of God from these three stories. These three stories impress upon us, I think, two fundamental facts. And the first fact is that we matter to God. And isn't that wonderful? That we who have gone astray, each one of us like a sheep, Isaiah tells us, have turned away and gone in our own way. But we've mattered to God. He cares for that separation. He cares that we are lost. And He wants us to come back. And He will rejoice every time we repent and we turn back to Him. We matter to God. But the second thing that this text tells us is that we ought to do something because we matter to God. Look with me in your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul describes here how we should respond to this salvation that we have received through Jesus Christ. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Point number one. When you realize what God did, how much He loved you, how much you matter to Him, and how much He did to bring you back to Him, then you ought to live for Him. Now, we look at that young man who left his father back at the beginning of that story in Luke 15, where he wants his stuff and he wants to go out and live in selfish, sinful, and pleasure. And we understand that. There is that desire within everyone. But how would you think about that boy after having done that, after having experienced that, coming back home to his father receive him back into his presence, and then he says, hey, Dad, I'm broke again. How about some more money? I'm going back to the border town. We would say, he hadn't learned his lesson, has he? He hasn't understood yet how much his father loves him. And how he should rightly respond. And what Paul is telling us here in 2 Corinthians 5 is that when you realize that he has died for you, you realize that you ought to live for him. So that's one response of understanding the nature of God and the nature of sin from our text. But then secondly, let's keep reading. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we know no one according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses against them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading by us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God who is in him. What's the second response we ought to have to our salvation? We ought to tell people about it. You see, Jesus is describing why he is associating with sinners. It is because God cares for them. He wants them back, and he wants to save them. Jesus in the flesh was doing what the heart of God was all about. And if we have been saved by Jesus, then we have that same kind of desire as well. Not only to be saved ourselves and to live for him who died for us, but also then to share that message of salvation with, and here's the word, the lost in this world. Don't let them stay lost. Tell them about the one who loves them and wants them to be found and saved. If you're here this morning and you would like to do that, we would encourage you to make this story of salvation your story. If you're here this morning and you're like the Pharisees and scribes that say, basically, God doesn't hang around with sinners, and I'm no sinner, I'm above that. I expect God will hang around with me because I've been a pretty good person. God certainly wouldn't judge me. He wouldn't separate himself from me. I'm a pretty good person. Well, you're just like those scribes and Pharisees and Luke 15, and you don't realize you're a lost coin, and you're a dead sheep, and you're a rebellious child. And so let me encourage you to realize that sin separates you from God. But if this morning you know that that is true, that you have sinned against your Creator, you have sinned against His Son, Jesus Christ, you're like that boy who said, I have sinned before heaven and in your sight, then I want you to know this morning that your Father loves you. He's like a shepherd that has crossed sea and land to find you. He is like a woman who swept out every inch of the house to make sure you had the opportunity to hear this message. And he is like that Father who is now in heaven looking for you to respond. All he does is ask you to acknowledge your sin, to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, to be baptized in the name of His solution, Jesus Christ. Be baptized into what He did to bear your shame. He went to a cross, He died, He was buried, but He has been risen to live evermore. And this morning you need to say, I want to find salvation in Jesus. Come. That's the story of your salvation, as we stand and sing.